study. Let's look together in Proverbs chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9, but we probably will just get through the first four verses. I want to speak with you about wisdom exalted. Wisdom exalted. As we've been looking at, whenever we see the word wisdom, think Christ. Christ, who is the wisdom and power of God, is the way that Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. We think about God and His infinite wisdom. And we think about how our sin has separated us from the glory of God, given eternity for us to sit down and figure out how we as sinners could ever satisfy a holy God. Any answer that we would ever come up with would be wrong. But God in His wisdom has purposed that salvation in a way that even to this day men are ignorant of. They'll think that somehow it's by their works that they can approach unto God, or their keeping of the law of morality. But none of that can answer not only the wisdom of God, but to His holiness and His justice. So the gospel revealed in Christ declares how God can be just, holy, and yet at the same time declare sinners righteous without lowering His standard. And so therein we see the wisdom of God revealed. And in Proverbs, even before Christ came, we have here wisdom personified. So when we read this, think of how this speaks of Christ and His work on behalf of sinners such as we are. Now, in verse 1 here it says, "Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to know understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake you not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live." And then here it is, verse 5. "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." Verse 7. "Wisdom is the principal thing." And I like to read that Christ is the principal one. "Therefore, get Christ. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her." That's why this is entitled Wisdom Exalt. "And she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we open your word and read it, I must confess that without your spirit being our teacher, we would read your word amiss. We wouldn't even know how to ask for wisdom or what to ask. But by your spirit, understanding that all of your wisdom is revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I pray, Lord, that you would grant us eyes to see Him and see how all of Scripture is fulfilled in His person and work, and that you'd be pleased to meet with us as needy sinners, even in this hour. And grant us your grace for Christ's sake, in whose name I pray. Amen. So here, I believe in these verses, we see wisdom exalted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that down through verse 4. And then the next time we'll look at it from verse 5 down to verse 9, how wisdom is exalted in the Lord's people. Now you notice here a little difference in how verse 1 begins from what we've been seeing in these other chapters that begins with, "My son, attend unto my wisdom." In other words, looking at this as the instruction of the Father to the Son. But here, it says, "Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." Now, you could read this, as many do, just simply going back into the history of it and saying, well, this is David speaking to Solomon, and Solomon now taking the throne of David, needing that wisdom to rule the people over whom the Lord had placed him. And we know that when Solomon first became king and the Lord gave him the choice of anything he could ask, that was the number one thing he sought and required and requested of God was wisdom, because he recognized it was necessary to lead that people. But that being so, David, type of Christ, Solomon, type of Christ, and that people being a picture of Christ's true church, those that the Father gave him, over whom he rules and reigns. He's their Savior, their Redeemer. And the wisdom of God that was necessary for him to accomplish that salvation for which his Father sent him into this world. I pray we never take this lightly, to consider how great a salvation. How shall we escape, is the way the writer to the Hebrews expresses, if we neglect so great salvation? Because if we're the Lord's, just ponder, even for a few minutes or seconds, how it is that such a great God in holiness and justice could ever receive wretched sinners such as we are into his presence and not lower his standard of holiness and justice. I believe as the Spirit of God teaches his own, this more and more overwhelms our hearts. What grace! What glory! Because I had nothing to do with it. And if any part of it were given me to do, it's already messed up. And so we're talking about a grace that is fully and freely given based upon the work of the Son, honoring the Father. But I'll tell you how little we rejoice in that, honestly, when you get down and consider your own depraved heart and mind. We fret, and we worry, and we look upon just this sin and that, and we mull it over. It's like someone said, if you got a sore tooth, if you keep putting your tongue over on the tooth, pretty soon your tongue gets sore. If you keep dwelling on what's in here, your whole mind and spirit are going to be overwhelmed with soreness. That's not where we look. If Christ has paid the debt, then the glory is, look to him. Look at what wisdom he had in order to work out this salvation. So when I read this here, "Hear ye children, the instruction of a father." This could refer to God the Father, using Solomon as a type, or the way I see it, because all of this is addressed to the Son, that Christ is that everlasting Father of his children that his Father gave him. Yes, he had his Father, but he had those children that the Father gave him. And so, he is, by God's grace, the father of these children. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that's what I see typified here. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice it says, "For unto us a child is born." So here, centuries before Christ even came into the world, the Spirit directed Isaiah to write of that incarnation, a child being born. There was a child born But whose child was he? Look at it, it says, and unto us a son is given. Child born, that's his humanity. Son given, that's his divinity. That was none other than God in the flesh. Now you explain that, I can't. In fact, it was for that reason that those that didn't have the Spirit of God, they objected vehemently against the thought that that man of Nazareth, standing there as he grew up, was none other than God himself in the flesh. You say, well, why do we believe that? Because the Word declares it. But not only that, the Spirit of God giving us eyes to see, that's the proof that we're children of God. He's caused us to see the very glory of God in a body. And it says here, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Today, when you hear the word government, it's kind of like a bad word. It's like one of our former presidents said, if the government ever shows up at your door and says, we're here to help you, run for your life. But here is a government that is not of men. This is the very government of God on his shoulder. Stop and think what that means. That means, you know, we talk about having the weight of the world on our back. He had the entire weight of that people that the Father had given him on his shoulder. In other words, their salvation was entirely based upon how he would govern, how he would accomplish all that the Father gave him to do. It's really a picture of the high priest in the Old Testament. It wasn't everybody running in and out of that tabernacle and personally attempting to deal with God and his rights. That would have killed them immediately. No. Each person stayed at their tent door. And when the high priest went in, they stood there quiet and silent. And if the sacrifice was accepted of God, when that high priest came out and raised his hands to bless the people on the Day of Atonement, they knew that God had been forbearing for one more year. You can imagine the weight of that justice being upon those high priests as they went in and out. But we know they were but types until Christ came. Christ, the high priest, the great apostle and high priest, the one sent of God coming to this earth, the government of their salvation being upon his shoulder. And here's the part I want you to see. His name shall be called, and if you go back and read it in the original language, these are all pairs. Wonderful Counselor. The editors here put a comma between wonderful and counselor, but they're all in pairs. He is the wonderful counselor. The word wonderful, as we've seen before, is peculiar to God himself, the wonderment of God. I know that we use that term loosely today because you see something that impresses you and say, oh, that is just so wonderful. Well, if it's wonderful, it means God did it. It pertains to his glory. And the word counselor, this is not as we would think a counselor that you go see and you sit there on the couch and they're just getting you to open up and talk and he's a good friend and buddy. No, the word counselor here, in fact, in some parts of the world, an attorney is a counselor. You seek counsel on legal matters that you have no clue how to deal with those matters. Wonderful counselor. Here is God's legal representative as his counselor. The wonderment that he, God in the flesh, should represent sinners such as we are. And then you notice it says the mighty God. Again, those two pairs. If God is God, then he's mighty. This little peanut God that's being preached today would like to do some things, but he's up in heaven wringing his hands and he just wishes people would cooperate and get along. He every once in a while tries, come on, children, let's get together. That's not the God of Scripture. The mighty God is he who knows all things beforehand because he's determined all things beforehand, and he works all things after the counsel of his will, not ours, his. You get those little requests coming in from people saying, I wish you'd pray for this or pray for that. When you come back to them and say, well, what does the scripture say about prayer? It says, thy will be done. And they kind of go silent because most people don't trust, because of their own depraved hearts, they don't trust a God who ordains all things. That's why they don't believe in such a God. They feel better if they're in there praying and doing and getting other people to help them and all this. But I'll tell you, it's just nothing but like a storm in a teapot. Because it's God that takes that teapot and he can pour it out as he will. He's the mighty God. And how has he revealed himself? In this one, his son, the person of his son. In Christ, every attribute of God is revealed. If you want to know something about God's justice, look at Christ in the flesh. Why did he even come? A body hast thou prepared me, the scriptures say. Why? Because God can't die. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So it was necessary that Christ come in the flesh for one reason, to lay down his life. For that people that the Father had given him. If you want to see his grace, he is full of grace and truth. If you want to understand wrath, the wrath of God, look what God did to his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up, that he might what? Freely give us. Think about the us. Nothing but wretched sinners that he purposed to save. Freely give us all things in him. Nothing but a mighty God could ever do such a work. So he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, and then here's the part I want you to see, the everlasting Father. That's where some might read and think, well, I thought there's the Father, then there's Son, and then there's the Spirit. Yes. But he's the everlasting Father to those children that God gave him to come and save, and has saved. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Christ, said, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And you can understand that. I have my Father, so I can say, well, I'm his son. But then I have my children, and I'm their father. So there's no conflict there in Christ being called the everlasting Father. And then, of course, it says there the Prince of Peace. The peace described here is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. He's not the Prince of that kind of peace, although any assurance that we ever have must come from him. But here it's talking about that peace that is a result of him having satisfied his Father. In all things, that God the Father might be just to declare righteous those for whom he died. And that therefore, having been justified by his blood, we have peace. We have this peace with God. That legal reconciliation to the point that there is no sin that God even sees on any one of his children. Not because it's not there, but because he put it on Christ's shoulder. He laid it on him. And therefore, there's no condemnation. I'll tell you, unless the Spirit of God gives you eyes for Christ, you'll spend your life fretting about sin. And fearing how it is that you can stand before a holy God. The only remedy that the Scriptures give is that sin being put away in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore not no condemnation. And that's why in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's for eternity. There is now a man sitting in heaven, ruling and reigning, from whose hand all things come on this earth. And when he determines that it's time to wrap this up, it will still continue for eternity. I remember as a little boy laying there thinking about eternity, and it's overwhelming. And even does now, the fact that we will never stop existing. Ever. We see a termination of life in this world, but every soul continues to exist somewhere. Those for whom Christ paid the debt, it is for eternity in His presence, without interruption, where there will be no more sin to even consider or contemplate. It will all be wiped away. That I can't even fathom. Because in my life of 63 years, I'll tell you, you get up every day with the weight of this sin on your mind and heart, this body. But oh, to be delivered that day when there'll be no more remembrance of it. Wiped away completely. What a glory. But others who have not Christ as their substitute, His blood as their ransom, they will continue to exist forever, separated from God. But why would they complain? Because they lived their lives on this earth without a care, being separated from Him in their darkness of heart, living their lives as they please. The only thing about eternity and condemnation is that those will still have the same sinful lusts that they had in this life. That mortal flesh will ever go away. The only difference is they will not have the opportunity even to live out those lusts as they do in this life. Talk about God giving men what they want. When He gives them over to their own reprobate mind to do as they please, that's not a blessing. That's a judgment. But throughout eternity, I believe that's why it says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm dieth not. Worm represents corruption. The weeping and gnashing of teeth will be an ever-increasing anger toward God for His judgments. And yet, God is just at what He does. So His government and peace upon His people, for whom Christ has done the work, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. When it's talking about the throne of David, it's not talking about a physical throne in Jerusalem, because that wouldn't be forever. Let's talk about that seed that was promised David, who has now come, lived, died, rose again, established that throne with judgment and with justice. You see those words? That means He worked it out in a body. He earned and established that righteousness necessary for God to be just. And when He rose again, the Apostle Peter said there on the day of Pentecost, that was the fulfillment of that promise that God would raise up His seed to sit on David's throne. Where's Christ seated today? He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Old Testament, the priests could never sit down. The work was never done. It was just a temporary atonement or forgiving or forbearing until Christ paid the debt. And when He finished it, He sat down. That means the work's finished. The work is finished. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There was no question that when Christ came, this would be the work that He would accomplish. So back here in Proverbs chapter 4, having given you that particular background, it speaks here of, hear ye children, the instruction of a father. This would be what we are taught to hear, not just with a physical ear, but with a heart of how now this instruction concerning Christ pertains to His children. How is it that any who are God's children hear? Is it by the revelation of God? This is not just with a physical ear, but with the heart. Someone said that you can't spell the word heart without the E-A-R in the middle. I like that. That's how God is pleased to reveal who are His children. He gives them an ear to hear the voice of Christ. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So this hearing is tied to, you can see the second part of the verse, attending to know understanding. That word attending has the word attentive, being attentive to. How do you know your children have heard you? It's when they're attentive to your voice. It's not when, I got it. No, look me in the eye. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Well, that's the same attentiveness that God gives those who are these children. Hear ye children. There's instruction. That word instruction is the word teaching, from which we get the word doctrine. Do you realize when it speaks of the doctrine of Christ, it's speaking of the teaching of Christ? It's speaking of the instruction of Christ. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And what? Learn of me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. How do we learn of him except for by his Spirit being our teacher? And this understanding, attend to know understanding. You can have understanding in many, many things pertaining to life or sciences or disciplines. But here specifically, it has to do with that understanding that God by his Spirit gives to these children concerning Christ, whereby we grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord. To grow in grace means we grow in our need of that grace. The more we see of Christ, the more we think less of ourselves and we see our utter depravity. If you look over with me in John chapter 5, this is how we're taught. It's by God giving that hearing. Hear ye children, the instruction of above, and attend to know understanding. Here in John 5, beginning with verse 21, well, we can go all the way back up to verse 19. This is for the context, because it all fits. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Just like we're reading through Proverbs, these Proverbs that begin with, my son, be attentive unto my words. That's how Christ came into this world, attentive unto his Father. Even as a child there in the temple, when they found him in those interchanges with those religious leaders, and they marveled at his answers that he was giving concerning the law and his earthly adopted mother, Mary, and Father came and were concerned that he was there, not with them. He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? People ask all the time, well, at what point was our Lord conscious of being about his Father's business? Well, as God, he would have been mindful of it from the womb, because every part of him grew in wisdom and stature before his Father. And it says here the reason, verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son. Let's never forget that that is the reason why there's even salvation for sinners. It's because of the love of the Father for the Son. And to honor his Son from eternity, he gave his Son sinners to save. That was to his honor. And so, the Father loved the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. That's why I love reading these problems the way we are, because it gives us a little peek into that eternal counsel of God. What would have been that relationship with God the Father even before Christ came, and that continued even as he was here on earth, and now continues as he's risen up into glory. You find some old letters of communication, and you begin to read them, it takes you back in time, and it stirs up thoughts about what was really going on. Well, here is God's word concerning his Son, and we don't have to speculate. What would have been in the mind of God the Father Because from eternity, Scripture says the Word was with God, the Word was God. It didn't begin with Him coming to this earth. And even here, our Lord is revealing a little of that in verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these that ye may marvel. To marvel means you'll never enter into the depths of it. There's a problem when you sit down and think, all right, I'm going to analyze this relationship between the Father and Son. I'm going to get this down. I'm going to figure it out. Nope. That's not why God revealed it. It's that we might marvel. You look at that word, it's just like the word wonderment. The mystery of godliness. Marvel about it. But don't try to analyze it. He says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, notice, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. So when we read here in Proverbs 4, hear ye children, instruction of a father, this is the voice of Christ speaking to His children, who gives that hearing. He quickens whom He will. That word quicken means to render to life. That's the work of the Spirit. How do I know that I'm one of those for whom Christ came into this world? How do I know that I'm one of those upon whom God has worked? Ever set His favor and love, and will never cast away. Well, those whom He loves in His Son, He's given the Spirit. He quickens, the Son quickens them. Verse 22, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's why always through Proverbs, we're reading, my Son, my Son, my Son. You can look at that and say, well, that was David's words to Solomon. Historically, yeah. But what does it typify? The relationship between the Father and the Son. That has been forever. All judgment committed into His hand. Why? Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent Him. How vital is that relationship between the Father and Son? It's everything. Everything. You're not going to get in there and divide it. Like our children try to do sometimes. They'll get between mom and dad and they try to drive a wedge and get this one on his favor. Okay, that's not working, so go over here. Many people, sadly, that's how they think God is. Well, God's austere. The Father's austere. And so I'm going to come over here to the Son and see if I can get the Son's attention. That's not how it works. Anything that we have to do with the Father is through the Son. And anything that has to do with the Son is to the honor of the Father. Not going to divide it. It says there, he that honors not the Son, honors not the Father, which is saying. Think about how many people today, because of political correctness, will say what they call a prayer or an invocation, but they try to say it in such a way as no one's offended. So, I'm going to pray to my God, but you can pray to your God. If it's not Christ that you consider, well, however you think of being able to approach God, you do it that way. That's the modern thought, but it's dead. It's like one man said, well, we're all climbing up the same mountain, just different sides. Somehow at the top, we'll all be together. Nope. Here it says, he that honoreth not the Son. That's very specific. The Son of God honoreth not the Father, which is sent Him. But here's how there's even a here. Coming back to why we're even looking here. Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and tend to no understanding. Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, there's the word. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now the order of those words is very important. How is it that any will believe on Christ? They have to hear him first. So the order is important. He that heareth. Where does hearing originate? It comes from God. And the result is the belief. He that heareth and believeth. But then what I want you to see, it doesn't say there, as is popularly preached, if you hear and if you'll just believe, then God will give you eternal life. What does the scripture say? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Already have it. That's the sign of life. It's like a baby being born. How do you know the baby's alive? When the baby cries. Takes that breath. But it's not the cry that causes the life, it's the life that causes the cry. The same here. I could never believe. I could hear things, I could logically weigh them, but believing from the heart, those things concerning Christ and His glory, the only reason I do, or you do, is because of that everlasting life already being given. Notice here, shall not come into condemnation. Why don't any to whom God gives that hearing and faith ever come into condemnation? There it is again. That Christ came to bear it. And it's written here, is passed already from death unto life. That's the way that's put. Is passed. It's not that, okay, you hear, then you believe, then God gives you everlasting life, and then you're passed from death. No. You're passed from death unto life already because God had put that on His Son. This work was finished when Christ accomplished it at the cross. That's how wisdom is exalted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but the more I read this, the more I just like to camp down and dwell here. This is fine water. You find a good camping spot where there's fresh water, beautiful, but just camp there. Why in a hurry to move on? Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. We're not going to get very far, but we'll come back to this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Wisdom exalted. This is Christ exalted. Look how it's written here. Because back here in Proverbs 4 and verse 1, attending unto understanding. Attending, being attentive. To understanding. Well, what is that understanding? Look here in verse 20 of 1 John 5. And we know, I love the sureness of God's word. We know that the Son of God is come. There's no question. But you know what? Even the devils believe that. So it's not just a matter of saying, well, yeah, I believe Christ came, lived, died, and rose again, and said, I. In connection with that knowledge, notice what it says here, and hath given us an understanding. That's what's different about what you and I believe by God's grace and what the majority of people in Christendom today around their places of worship are doing. They will tell you, yeah, I believe Jesus is God. I believe He came in the flesh. I believe He died on the cross. I believe He rose again. I believe He sent on high. But having said that, you don't believe any more than the devils. The question is, who came? And why He came? And what He accomplished? And for whom He did it? This is not just some general call here in Proverbs 4, hear ye children. These are specific to those who are God's children. But attend to no understanding. Just like it says here, hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. That's the difference between, sometimes people ask me, do you know so-and-so? And I have to say, I know of. But I don't really know him, or they don't necessarily know me, because if you went up and mentioned my name to them, they probably would say, who? Here it says that we may know Him that is true. Or another way of reading that we may know Him who is truth, who is the truth. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And that's why it ends up, little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is to look anywhere else but to Christ for wisdom, for understanding, for righteousness, for sanctification, for redemption. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so this is how wisdom is exalted. God has purposed that all that wisdom, all his infinite wisdom, dwell in Christ bodily. And you know what? Ever since he came and took on that body, he's never shed it. He rose in that body. Why? Because he is the eternal representative of those sinners that he came to save. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. He never shed that body. He'll come again in like manner as we've seen him go. We shall see him. It's not going to be a spirit, but him in a body as a man. As a human, and yet God in him. You talk about amazement, wonderment, mystery. So it is. We'll have to leave it there. But I pray the Lord will be our teacher. All right.